Alright, tonight is going to be the conclusion of our study on the book of Malachi. This is going to be the finality of it, chapter number 4, the last chapter of the book of Malachi. And it's a perfect summary. The Bible's perfect, of course, but it's a perfect summary for the book of Malachi. But not only that, it's a perfect summary for the Old Testament. Now, here in chapter number 4, what you have in this conclusion we're going to be discussing tonight is the day of the Lord. God begins addressing in Malachi chapter number 1 the nation of Israel. And just talking about how he is a dreadful God. He's a God that should be feared. And he is warning them about an impending punishment that's going to be coming. And then he concludes that warning with, of course, the greatest punishment that will ever come upon the earth. And it is the day of the Lord. The dreadful day of the Lord is actually referred to here. Not only that, but it is concluded. And we're going to go through each verse here in just a moment, but Malachi chapter number 4, which is the end of the Old Testament, it concludes with the Old Testament itself. The covenant, the law, is spoken of there in verse number 4. Remember ye the law of Moses. That's very interesting that the very end of the book he concludes with the law of Moses. Not only that, verse number 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. We've looked at this a little bit already. We're going to look at it again. But there's a double prophecy here, a double fulfillment. One speaking of John the Baptist. You flip over one page, and then right here, basically, we see John the Baptist coming on the scene. Not only that, the day of the Lord, speaking of Elijah himself, personally, he comes as well. So there you see that warning of Elijah coming as well. The very end, Malachi chapter number 4, is a summary of really what's going on in all of the Old Testament as far as the scriptures itself. And it is God continually rebuking the nation of Israel. And that we see is, sadly, the nation of Israel failing. And this is the summary of their failure here in Malachi chapter 4. And then the final warning of the day of the Lord coming to them, of the judgment that will be coming upon the earth. Let's look there at Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So notice he keeps referring to the day that comes, the day that cometh, the day that cometh. If you look there in verse number 5, the Bible says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a specific phrase that is spoken of repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, talking about when God begins to pour out his wrath. Now, there is a reference to a literal day when he does come back, but it is also a reference to that period of time when God is visiting the world, and he's visiting the heathen, he's visiting the pagan, he's punishing all of the wicked. Like it says here that he's going to be punishing the wicked and the proud. Now I want you to keep your hand here and go over to 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 10. And I'll show you a comparison here. So we saw that he's clearly speaking of the day of the Lord there in Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 1. And it says on that day, the day that cometh, that it's going to burn as an oven, saying that there's going to be extreme heat. He's trying to emphasize that there will be extreme heat. So much heat, it says in that verse, that he's going to burn everything up to the point of where it's just stubble. There's no root, there's no branch. You know, what would be that there is no stubble? It's referring to the fact where it shall be stubble, and there won't be a root or branch, referring to the fact that there's nothing gone, there's just a stub left, right? You can barely even see something. It's going to be because there's going to be so much heat. What day is this going to happen on? The day of the Lord. Keep that in your mind there. And let's look at 2 Peter chapter number 3, as I said. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look at verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So notice, the day of the Lord. Same subject. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now watch this. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So notice that exact wording, the same, you know, phrase is actually used. It's going to be burned up. It talks about it being extreme heat. Keep reading, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Notice that they're going to be dissolved. Again, emphasizing extreme heat, that he's going to burn them up with literal fire. All these things shall be dissolved, it says. I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Where are we at?
11.
Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 12, look. and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Notice that the day of God, the day of the Lord, it's saying, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice a strong emphasis on the amount of heat, how hot it's going to be. It's going to be literal fire, and it's going to burn it up. When does this happen? The day of the Lord. What's the point of Malachi 4:1? Go back to Malachi 4. It's speaking of there being, it's going to burn as an oven, and it's going to be so hot, it says, it's going to leave them neither root nor branch. What did 2 Peter say? It's going to be dissolved. It's just going to melt, it says. It'll melt with fervent heat. What's fervent mean? It's like passionate or very strong, right? When we say passionate, it means like strong. That's what that means. A strong heat. Look there at verse number 2. The Bible says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now there's so much in this verse right here. First I want to talk about right there where that those two words that say my name. Notice it's God speaking, the Lord speaking, and he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Look over, we read this last week, chapter number 3, verse number 16. Chapter number 3, verse number 16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. And then it says this, and that thought upon his name. Now that's close to a very famous or well-known statement in the Bible. I referenced this last week. Does anyone remember? Calling upon his name, right? They called upon his name. And it also says the book of remembrance. We know those that call upon the name, got the name of the Lord, are saved. And they are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what this is referring to right here. I believe we can see that those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So notice whose name they're thinking upon here. And who are they fearing? The Lord. And speaking of Jehovah, right? Go back to verse number 2. But unto you that fear my name. So we know this is Jehovah by comparing it to chapter 3, verse 16. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now I want you to keep your hand here. I want to go back to Joel chapter number 2. I want to compare this one more time. Joel chapter number 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So it's Joel chapter number 2. Look at verse number 31. So this is also speaking about the same subject, the day of the Lord. Just like we saw before. The day of the Lord. It says here in Joel chapter number 2, verse number 31, it says this. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into light before the great and the terrible. Notice it says terrible, just like it was called dreadful, right? Something to be feared. Terrible day of the Lord come. So notice, same subject. And then it says this, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Notice the similarities, just how similar the subjects are here. They're both speaking of when the day of the Lord comes, that there will be the wicked and there will be the righteous. The righteous being those that fear the Lord and that call upon his name, thought upon his name, right? The wicked being those, obviously, that don't fear the Lord. Those that have not thought upon his name. Now, right here it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Notice, all caps. Who is this? It's Jehovah. It's the same person we were talking about over in Malachi chapter number 3 and 4, correct? It's the same exact person. Okay, we'll flip over to Romans chapter number 10. Let's look in the New Testament now. Romans chapter number 10, because this is quoted in the New Testament. I want you to, of course, keep your hand in Malachi 4, our text for the night. I want to compare this here in just a moment. But we saw that Joel 2, verses 31 and 32, was talking about the same subject as Malachi 4. As Malachi 4, and it said those that would be delivered from the day of the Lord would be those that thought upon his name or that called upon his name. We saw that that was Jehovah. So I want to look here in Romans chapter number 10, where it actually quotes at our Joel chapter number 2. So here in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 13 quotes Joel chapter number 2, verse number 32. Look at what it says in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 13. The Bible says this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's two differences when you look at this verse, you compare it to the Old Testament passage of which it's quoting. Number one is the word saved and delivered. they're used synonymously here. Deliver is normally the word that's used as opposed to saved in the Old Testament. Saved will be used in the New Testament in the place of the word delivered if you compare those two words and their usage in the Bible. The other one is, because the New Testament is written in Greek, it does not contain the tetragrammaton, which is the name Jehovah. Okay? When you look here where it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it's just the usual word Lord that is used, right? Numerous times in the New Testament you can see this word used where it's very clearly just speaking about God from anyone's perspective. You can even say a Unitarian, someone that does not believe that Jesus is Jehovah, right? Well, right here we see a quotation from Joel chapter number 2, verse number 32, and who is the Lord in the verse that it's quoting?
Jehovah.
It's very clearly Jehovah, right? Well, I want you to look in verse number 9 here. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, what?
Jesus.
So who is it telling you to call upon in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 13? It's talking about calling upon Jesus. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is Jesus. Now, when you keep that in mind, you go back to Malachi chapter number 4. You look at verse number 2. Jehovah speaking said this, but unto you that fear my name. Now, one thing I want you to keep in your mind as well is where we looked in Malachi 3:16, where it coupled together that those that feared Jehovah's name and that thought upon his name would be delivered from the day of the Lord. What was that talking about in Joel 2? Calling upon the name of the Lord. So it's the same thing. What name do they call upon to be delivered from the day of the Lord? Jesus. Look at Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So what name are you actually fearing in Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 2 in order to be delivered? Jesus' name. That's the name. But also, what makes this even more interesting is as God so often does in the Old Testament, he will speak from the perspective of the Father, and he will speak from the perspective of the Son. He'll do it interchangeably, like Zechariah 12:10, like we saw in Malachi 3:1 here. Notice how he says this. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Who's it talking about when it says in his wings and the Son of Righteousness? Who's that speaking of? Jesus. What's his name? Jesus. So the name of the one that's arising is, arising and becoming down in that sense, right? Is what? Jesus.
Amen.
But then the name of the one that's saying, but unto you that fear my name is what? Jesus.
Jesus.
Same
Amen.
Name. Same name. One Jehovah.
Amen.
He says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, and he even says with healing in his wings. He speaks from the perspective of God, of the Father sitting in heaven, and then he speaks from the perspective of that being his Son. Right? He says, shall he arise with healing in his wings. But whose name are they calling upon?
Jesus.
It's really the same. So it's his name, and it's the name of the person speaking, isn't
Amen.
It?
Amen.
Because they are one. They are truly one.
Right.
Another thing I want to point out that's real interesting is, notice Son there. It's not spelled as we would write son as in like a daughter, a brother. You know, you understand what I mean? This is Son, actually. Like we would speak of the solar, right? The solar system. This is S-U-N, like sun and the moon. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter number 24. Clearly it's speaking of a person. It would be ridiculous to try to argue that it's not. But to prove that, it says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Showing that the Son there is speaking of a person. And of course we know that who comes is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of the Father. He is the man that was born on this earth. Malachi chapter number 24. Notice what Jesus says in verse number 27. He says this, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So right there is where we learn that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to be coming back from what direction? He's going to be coming back from the east. Where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. I don't know if you know this or not, but in America, when people are buried, probably Europe, I know for a fact America, America. But if you go to just a usual graveyard, 90% of the time, almost all the time, I don't know a real percentage, but almost all the time if you go to a graveyard, the graves are all facing east. Did anybody in here know that? The reason, because we are traditionally a Christian nation. And when people would bury their loved ones, they were Christians and they're waiting for Jesus to come back. They're all facing east, which is very interesting. You know, I would be proud to be a part of a nation like that. Where people, when they die, they believe that the Lord is coming back one day to get them. Jesus speaks of being the Son in the sense where he says, I am the light of the world. What is the light of our world? It's the Son, isn't it? Go back to Malachi chapter number 4. So we can see that when Jesus comes back, that the sun actually rising. God could have had the sun arise from the west. He could have had Jesus come back from the west. But he specifically tells you that he's going to be coming back from the east, doesn't he? He specifically here, we can see that he decides to call him the sun as an S-U-N instead of sun as an S-O-N. And then we see when Jesus comes back, he chooses. He could come back from any direction, but he chooses to come back from the east. The direction in which our sun every day arises. And I believe that God put the sun in the sky in that way so that we can every morning wake up and see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back one day. That's nothing for him. He created this world. He could make it operate in any way in which he wants. So he made sure that he integrated in our creation, pictures of what is to come. I'm sure there's much more out there if we're studying the stars and things like that. God's creation is amazing, of course. Amen. And we would learn it by starting from the Bible. That's how we know that in the first place. Starting from the Word of God and then looking at creation. Look there again. It says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Notice the emphasis on the healing as well there. He's our Savior. It's what it's speaking of. Him being our Savior. He's healing us, right? And it says, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, when it says calves here, this word is just used for any sort of cattle. Calves comes from like the word of being of cattle. And cattle can refer to anything. This is 100%, I'm positive, speaking of sheep. We are always referred to as being his sheep. So this is saying as calves of the stall because we are his sheep. Look at verse number 3. It says, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 12. Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 12. Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 12, because this is actually a reference to the Messiah that's going to be coming. The first promise that was actually ever given about the Messiah to come. So after the fall of mankind, we know that God comes and speaks to Adam. There's a curse upon the earth. There's a specific curse given to man, a specific curse that's given to the woman. And then he addresses the serpent and curses him as well. We're going to pick up reading there in verse number 12. It says this, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Of course, speaking to Satan. Verse number 15, and I will put enmity, that's like the feeling of being an enemy, is what enmity means. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now watch this. And between thy seed. So a seed of Satan. Speaking of the Antichrist. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. That's of course a reference to Jesus. One day which will be born of the line of humanity. We come one day and to save mankind. Then it says this. It, referring to Jesus, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he's bruising his head because he is stepping upon Satan. A picture of him being victorious over Satan, right? Of him defeating the serpent or defeating Lucifer. And it says that he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to tread upon the serpent would be another way of saying that. And that's what we see quoted here in Malachi chapter 4, verse number 3. This is a reference to that when it says, and ye shall tread down the wicked. I also want you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter number 16, verse number 20. Romans chapter number 16, verse number 20. Now, who was treading down the wicked in Genesis 3? Jesus. Look at Romans chapter number 16, verse number 20, says this: "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Notice that. So he's going to be bruised under your feet. Why? Because once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We take on the inheritance of Him. We are victorious over Satan, over death and hell, because we are in Christ. We overcome because He overcame.
Amen.
That's why. So here when it says, shall bruise Satan, it says, under your feet, shortly. We being in Christ, we get to take part in that victory. I want you to go back there to Malachi chapter number 4 and verse number 3, where we're at, and then I want you to turn also to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19 is the final and absolute fulfillment of this, taking place of it being through the Antichrist and the day of the Lord specifically, which he was speaking of when he comes back. So he comes back the second time. His second coming, the day of the Lord, is when we're raptured. The period of God's wrath is referred to as the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is consummated when he comes down and defeats the Antichrist, defeats the serpent in the battle of Armageddon, which takes place here in Revelation chapter number 19. Now notice in Malachi 4:3 it says that he's going to tread him under our feet, right? Then Romans chapter number 16 says the exact same thing, saying that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Satan being the serpent from Genesis 3. The wicked in Malachi 4 is also Satan. It's also the serpent, the same subject. That's who we are battling in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back to defeat Satan. Look at Revelation 19 and we'll read through this text, verse number 11. Revelation 19, verse number 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Excuse me. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So notice, we're with him. We're coming with him. "White and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth," notice that as well, "he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, that's the wicked, that's Satan. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." One thing that I've heard people discuss is whether or not we are actually going to take part in the battle, like we are going to exert effort in order to fight with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Revelation chapter number 19, it's clear he's doing all the fighting. Right. And that makes perfect sense here. You see the sword coming out of his mouth, the remnant is destroyed, he kills everyone, right? It makes sense because when you go back to Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 3, it says this: "And ye shall tread down the wicked." Now remember, that was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We are going to tread down the wicked. Also, it said in Romans chapter number 16 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I'll tell you how this works. Look at it again. "And ye shall tread down the wicked," and he said this, "for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice this. Are they dead before we get there? Are we slaughtering them? No, I want you to notice what's going on. They're already destroyed. So So this fulfillment is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, like always, he's the one that destroys them. He's the one that that burns them up, that destroys all of them. He slays them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Then, to make sure that that prophecy is fulfilled, God just has us tread all over the wicked. God just has us walk all over the wicked, and we're fulfilling that prophecy within Christ. And that's how it works even for salvation. He actually was the one who really overcame. He's actually the one that fought the battle and had the keys of death and hell. Right. He's really the one that defeated Satan when he rose from the dead.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And just like when he comes back, when we ride on the horses with him, we come back to Armageddon, he's really going to be the one that overcomes in the battle. Yeah. We're just going to be along for the ride. I'm perfectly fine with that.
Amen.
It's all about him in the first place. We were created for him and for his glory.
That's right.
And I'm fine with that. You need to get to a place in your life where you're all right with that, really.
Amen.
I'm happy with that. I'm happy just riding the horse and being behind him and just knowing that that's my God that's destroyed
right. Amen.
Me. No, you need to get to a place in your life. I remember when I was like a very new Christian and I started understanding like all things were created for him and for his pleasure. And just having a young, prideful, selfish heart, I remember thinking like, I don't like that. And you can be like that. You know, and the more that I read the Bible, the more that I love God. And I fell in love with how great he is and all the things that he did for me. And he deserves all that. And you
Amen.
Don't. That's why. He's the one that does everything. And then it's fulfilled by, hey, just go walk all over them. Just go try. I overcame. Now it's your turn to overcome. But guess what? The battle's already fought.
Right.
It's already finished.
Yeah.
Just like salvation. He does all of it. You just trust him and he'll take you there. You just trust him and you just ride on a horse and follow him and he'll destroy the wicked.
Amen.
So notice it says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Now I want you to watch this. In the day that, what? I shall do this. Who's speaking? Lord. Who did he say was coming back though? The Son. He said the Son of Righteousness will arrive with healing in his wings. We already proved that the name of Jehovah is the same name as the Son. It's because they're one.
Amen.
Because the one that's speaking is going to be the one that comes back.
Right.
It's the Lord as a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So it says, verse number 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. We know that, number one, the importances of the law is that it would point them to Christ. When you try to keep the law, when an Israelite in the Old Testament would intend on or try to keep the law and doesn't understand salvation, he's going to realize real quick that he's not going to be able to get himself to heaven. You know what it does? The law is a schoolmaster to point us unto Christ. Not only that, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. If you study the law, it will point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, think of being a Jew and reading this, where you say, well, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him, and work for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. You read Moses, you truly believe Moses, and you're waiting on the Son of Righteousness to come. You're waiting on Jehovah to come. He says, I'm going to send somebody before me. And then all of a sudden, the guy comes, and he tells you that he is the one that was coming before the Lord. He is the one that's coming before the Christ. If you actually read this and believed it, what would it do? It would point you to the Lord. It would point you to Christ. He would come and you would receive the gospel, of course, and be saved. Verse number 5, it tells you this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, two things that I want to cover, one thing that I want to cover quickly with verses 4 and 5 in tandem is notice that Moses was mentioned in verse number 4, and now we see Elijah mentioned in verse number 5. I believe that this is a strong proof that the two witnesses that show up, before the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes back in the book of Revelation will be Moses and Elijah. I think there's a lot of other proofs outside of this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Another proof is when you look at the manner of miracles that are performed, it's the same things that Elijah did, it's the same things that Moses did. I think that's interesting at the very end of the Old Testament. When he's speaking of before the day of the Lord, number one, he makes a specific mention that Elijah the prophet will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we see Elijah himself personally actually show up in the book of Revelation before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, don't we? But then also we see another prophet that's with him. And there's a lot of a lot of proofs that point to that being Moses. Another one being the Mount of Transfiguration. Who's there? Moses and Elijah. The same miracles that are performed, like I said, are the miracles that Moses and Elijah actually perform. There's a couple of things I can't think of right now, but there's a lot of proofs that point to it being Moses and Elijah. Another interesting thing is this, verse number 5 again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is a great proof of, turn to Luke 1:17. This is a great proof of verses that are double fulfillments in the Bible. There are double fulfillments in the Bible. Now, if you remember in Malachi chapter number 3, verse number 1, God said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we know that that messenger was John the Baptist. This is actually quoted, and it tells you that this is John the Baptist. Right? Well, here, Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 5, we see that he's speaking of the day of the Lord as in his second coming. Now, when we read through verse chapter number 3, I made a specific reference to delineating or making a distinction between the first coming and the second coming. And I said it's easy to get them mixed up there. It can almost feel like he's talking about the first coming and the second coming. If you study, I believe you can tell which one is which. But I believe that God does that on purpose. He kind of has them overlapping. Because a lot of times there are things in his first coming that are almost identical to his second coming. A lot of ways in which there will be double fulfillments. When he comes back the second time, there are all kinds of prophecies about him going to the temple then as well. What do we see him doing in the first coming? Going to the temple, right? So there's a lot of double fulfillments. So we see, like I said in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we're going to see literally Elijah come. But if you look there in Luke chapter number 1, the Bible actually says that this was first fulfilled through John the Baptist. We go to Luke chapter number 1. What did I say? Verse 17? Yes, Luke chapter number 1, verse number 17. The Bible says this. And he shall go before him. It's exactly what we saw in Malachi 3:1. And he shall go before him. And then it says this. In the spirit and the power of Elias. And then it says this. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you would have noticed, he actually quoted back to Malachi 3:1 there as well. He said, I'll go before him. What does Malachi 3:1 say? He's going to go before me. This is further proof that, you know, we can see that it's the Lord right there that it's talking about. It's going to go before him, talking about John the Baptist went before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went in the power of Elias, right? A lot of the people, when Jesus Christ came, you know, one person asked, I thought that, you know, Elias should come first. And Jesus said to him, if you will receive it, talking about John the Baptist, he's Elias. You know, here's the thing. People are like, well, you know, that kind of seems confusing because I thought, you know, the day of the Lord happens later. God does these double fulfillments like this, and he sets the system up to where it somewhat overlaps because he knows. Same reason why he spoke in parables. Because he knows the people that truly believe on him are going to believe on him anyways. And what this will do is, those that aren't interested, it just throws them off course. And that's how God is. Don't let that, you know, bother you, but that's the personality of God. God does things like that very often, where he actually says that he speaks in parables so that certain people will not understand. He's trying to make it harder for them. He wants to make sure that those that have an open heart, they will actually believe. And I've actually referenced this already in the form of speaking of about the kingdom. How, you know, a lot of people will try to make excuses. All the Zionists will make excuses for the Jews. They'll say, oh, it's just because they were looking for a kingdom. That is bullcrap. So were the disciples. The disciples were looking for a kingdom too. But you know what? They actually believed Moses. And they actually believed the Lord. That's why they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know they were looking for a kingdom? The very last words before Jesus left was, when are you going to set up the kingdom? It's like, why are you leaving? I thought that was the whole reason why you came. When Jesus died, why do you think they were so upset? We thought he was going to be the one that would deliver Israel. They didn't understand. That's how he actually delivered Israel, was through that death. The death, burial, and resurrection was the deliverance. There is, of course, another deliverance when he comes back physically, but the most important is the saving of your soul. But here's the thing. Whether they fully understood that or not didn't mean a hill of beans. They would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ anyways, is the point. when Jesus showed up, the people that actually believed the Lord or would have believed the Lord were going to believe on him no matter what. That's how it works. They would have believed on the Lord. That's how it works. And those, and then there's the other group that just rejected Christ. And they would have rejected him either way. You know what he did? He would kind of throw them off course. I thought Elijah would come. And even though the disciples probably didn't understand, John the Baptist is Elijah? What? They still believed. They still believed anyways. So you see these double fulfillments. You can actually see how there is, the if you will, the full fulfillment is when Elijah himself actually comes. Right? When Elijah himself actually comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is his, when he comes back, and when Jesus Christ actually comes back and then destroys the wicked in the main destruction, right? The physical destruction, if you will, at the end. But there was the first fulfillment, which was through John the Baptist, and he came in the spirit of Elias. Look back there again at Malachi chapter 4, verse number 5. So it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And this was also quoted in Luke 1:17. That's why we turn there. It says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." I want you to turn. We'll end here. Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12. Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12. Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12. We already looked at that. I think this is the first book. We have this new technology. If you don't want to turn, we have this projection system. You see that? I've been talking to Victor Tay, and we worked out some stuff. I like Victor Tay. I'm not mocking. I actually like Victor Tay. Look at Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12. I want to show you something very interesting in Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12. Now that you understand the concept that everybody keeps looking at that now. Now that you understand the concept, look at your Bibles when we read. No, I'm just kidding. Now that you understand the concept of the Christ coming, and he actually being the one that treads down the wicked, him doing the work, and then we afterwards just follow with him, and then he allows us to fulfill that as well. We tread down the ashes of which he already destroyed. And who was it? He says, "In the day that I shall do this." Who's going to be doing it? The Lord, right? And we saw also that it says, "He that fears my name." Those that call upon the name of the Lord, thought upon his name, the day of the Lord, who's delivered? Those that call upon the name of Jesus. So we see over and over again, who is this that comes? God is with us. Emmanuel. He's called Amen. Jesus. Christ. Jehovah the Savior. Once you look at Psalm chapter number 60, verse number 12, our theme verse, a perfect way to end this. Notice what it says. Through God we shall do valiantly. And look what it says next. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Notice that. Who's going to tread down our enemies? We don't do the work. The Lord does the work. Who is it? It's God. Amen. God manifest in the flesh. Amen. The Savior, Emmanuel, is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The one and only true God. He's going to come back. You're not going to be treading down anybody. That's what you're looking forward to. But like I said, I'm fine with him doing all the work and him receiving all the glory. I'm fine with whatever crown he gives me and then casting it at his feet. I'll do that for all eternity. I have no problem with that.
Amen.
You know, I'm just happy that he's going to tread down my enemies. Because if it was up to me to fight a physical battle, I would lose eventually. You may win a couple. You might become, you know, a great warrior like David. But let me tell you this. If David would have been put in the heat of the battle like Uriah was all the time, he would have lost. He would have died. Right? If I had to fight a physical battle, I would ultimately lose. Just like salvation. I couldn't have earned it myself. So that's what people need to do, is they need to put their pride aside. And they need to understand it's all about him.
Amen.
You're not treading anybody down. You're only going to get to do it after the destruction's already complete. And then you can walk around and stomp on the ashes all you want. Because it's really him. Through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You know who that is that comes back? He says, "In the day that I shall do this." The Lord Jehovah, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, dear Lord God, that you showed a perfect example of humility, of being the most powerful being that exists, dear Lord, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, And that you just showed humility coming and becoming a man and you know, came down, dear Lord God, and did everything that we needed you to do, dear Heavenly Father. Just please help us to be humble. Help us to give you the glory and the honor and the praise that you deserve because you did that, dear Lord. Help us to be happy that we're just to be happy serving, just to be happy, you know, being a servant and worshiping you. We love you, and just help us to be complacent with that. And continue to bless our church. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.